Grant, we beseech thee, Almighty God, that the words which we have heard this day with our outward ears may, through your grace, be so grafted inwardly in our hearts that they may bring forth in us the fruit of good living through the praise of thy holy name, through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Imagine a scene where someone is being questioned, whether in an interview, a court of law, or a press conference. Tough questions are being asked of the person. If they hem or haw or stutter in their answer, especially if they don't give a clear answer to the question, they don't look solid. They don't look like they know what they're talking about, and their credibility is in question. Sometimes people ask questions of religious leaders to figure out where we stand on a given moral issue for a variety of reasons. We've already seen the religious leaders of Jesus' day asking him questions to entrap him. This morning, they asked Jesus a controversial question about a controversial issue, and they are attempting to paint him into a corner, to discredit him, to make him look foolish and unprepared to answer the question. In fact, they want to do more than that. They want to do more than having the satisfaction of a gotcha moment. They want Jesus discredited. I'll say it again, discredited, because they don't believe he's Messiah. And they don't want Jesus gaining any more popularity and traction among the people of Israel. So in essence, they are going after his jugular. In Mark 10:2, some Pharisees came up to Jesus testing him and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. The Pharisees are trying to test Jesus. In fact, over this very issue, John the Baptist got in trouble for publicly saying it was not lawful for Herod to have his brother's wife. And so perhaps they're thinking they can do the same thing to Jesus, entrap him. Jesus, of course, could spot their trap a mile away, and he wisely answers their question. Jesus responds to their question in Mark 10:3-4, and he answered them, What did Moses command you? They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. This is a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. Deuteronomy 24:1 says this, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house. The word translated indecency was the cause of sending his wife away and divorcing her. And this was a matter of dispute among the Jewish rabbis of the first century, what this indecency was all about. One rabbi, Shema, interpreted indecency in a strict way to refer to the wife being sexually immoral before they were married or guilty of an adulterous affair within the marriage. Another rabbi of the first century had a more liberal view in which there was a wide possibilities of indecency in a lot of ways in which the wife did not please her husband. And Jewish interpretations range from if the wife served him a cold breakfast and did not please him, he could send her away. Well, Jesus' questioners wanted to figure out where Jesus was on the spectrum, closer to Shema or Hillel. Some sexual indecency or a cold breakfast, which was it? The legal provision of Moses in Deuteronomy 24 was not intended as a statement for God's design for marriage, but as a regrettable but necessary means of limiting the damage when that purpose had already been abandoned. It's a provision to deal with human hard-heartedness, not a pointer to the way things ought to be in marriage. And so Jesus places marriage intent and purpose not in Deuteronomy 24, but in Genesis 2. In fact, he's telling the religious leaders, you got your thumb in the wrong text. Don't go to Deuteronomy 24, go to Genesis 2. The Lord reminds the religious leaders that Moses gave this permission for divorce in Deuteronomy 24 because of the hardness of men's hearts. The phrase hardness of heart means an obstinate refusal to respond to God's moral will. That's why he gave that provision. The Pharisees should not go to Deuteronomy 24 as a benchmark and foundation of what Moses commanded about marriage. Instead, go to Genesis 2. In the beginning, this is the way God intended for marriage to be. Jesus' clear-sighted return to the way it was meant to be when he refers to marriage's intent in Genesis 2 and has a refreshing and compelling simplicity. And it must not be regarded as an ideal which we all admire from a distance and do not seriously expect to live by. God's allowance for human sin in marriage must not override the original principle of a permanent one-man, one-woman, heterosexual marriage as revealed in Genesis 1 and 2. And so Genesis 2, 24 through 26 is quoted in Mark 10, 6 through 9. Let me just read from Genesis 22 through 24. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib from which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." God's design for the unbroken lifelong commitment in marriage is meant to be permanent as long as the two shall live. This lifelong commitment in marriage is the standard given by God to which we are expected to conform. Mark 10:7 repeats the message of Genesis by using three verbs: leave, cleave, and become one flesh. Now, the middle verb, cleave, is not in some English translations, but it is in some Greek manuscripts, but not all. I won't belabor the point, but since the verb cleave is in Genesis 2 and in the parallel passage in Matthew 19 and in some Greek manuscripts of Mark 10, I count the word cleave as part of Mark's original wording. So the verb leave, cleave, become one flesh with the injunction to not separate what God has joined together as affirming the permanence and lifelong commitment that a man and wife are to have toward each other. In fact, the word join yourself to means to stick like glue, to adhere to. And so marriage is both an act and a process. Your marriage begins on your wedding day, but it is also a process of knowing each other better and better. Yes, if you are married, you as a couple have a fair number of bumps and difficulties along the way, and you never get to the point where you practice perfect Christ-like love toward your spouse and service to one another. And yet, that is the goal that you are continually called to. Marriage ought to remind us how much we need God's forgiveness and mercy. In fact, in Ephesians 5, the analogy of marriage between a man and a woman is shown between Christ and his church. For Christ laid down and gave up his very life for the church. I can only speak for myself, but I will never quite get there in Christ's likeness in laying down my life for Sarah, but I need to keep on practicing. Yes, we're all practicing Christians, or that's what we profess. We don't quite get it perfect. That's why we need to keep practicing. The man and a wife, a male and a female, Jesus says in the beginning. These are gender-specific terms that the Bible only points to a marriage as between one man and one woman for life. Not two men, not two women. A man, a woman. That's marriage. The marriage ethics of Christ's kingdom must not be based on the actual practice of human sin and failure within marriage, but we must look at the pattern set by God in the original creation of man and woman. And so that's what Jesus points us to as our example. And in doing that, you'd have to say, in the spectrum, Jesus is a lot closer to Shema than Hillel. The indecency, and he doesn't talk about it in Mark 10, but he does elsewhere in Matthew 19, as being sexual immorality within marriage. That's the reason that it could be justifiable to seek a divorce. In Mark 10, though, Jesus only addresses the permanence of marriage. On other occasions, as I just said, in Matthew 19, in Matthew 5:32, and also the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 speak about desertion, abandonment, and sexual immorality. But here in Mark 10, he doesn't address exceptions, but only the principle of lifelong permanent marriage commitment. One man and one woman for life. What God has joined together, let man not separate. And so Jesus gives us this teaching on marriage. And just as he said elsewhere, we need to follow. We need to be his disciples and follow his teaching in all its fullness. A second issue that Jesus deals with in his teaching is the position of children in the kingdom of God. In this instance, the disciples once again want to shoo away the children. Scram. This isn't the first time the disciples wanted to realign the Lord's priorities by telling him not to waste his time with children. The disciples want to prioritize Jesus' schedule, and they seem to want to say to him, "You shouldn't be bothered with children. They are way down in the pecking order. You have more important things to do than this." There are times that people say to me, "Pastor, I don't want to chew up your time." And I say to them, "You are my time. I am your pastor. Go on." This is another occasion where the disciples think they're going to straighten out Jesus on the matter, and he will have none of it. In fact, since he is the master and supposedly they are the followers, they need to take their cues from him and not the other way around. The disciples didn't get it right the first time, and they still don't get it. But the Lord patiently and persistently instructs them, both by word and action, that children are important. And so the Lord Jesus takes up the children in his arms and blesses them. Children receive the teaching of parents and trusted adults. Our Lord is not telling us, when he tells us to imitate children, he's not telling us to imitate them in many ways, such as their immaturity or their selfishness. But our Lord points out something very specific in how we are to imitate children, and that is their receptiveness and openness to follow what a trusted adult tells them to do. Now, I'm sure we can all relate to the times where there's a children's presentation in church. Little Johnny belts out with gusto a children's song with the other children, and little Johnny cannot carry a tune. Believe me, I was there one day. I can remember returning home as a young child when my brother said to my parents, "Mom and Dad, does Cedric have to sing?" Now, that might not sound like a virtue. In time, little Johnny will learn that singing is not his forte, and he will keep his singing volume down to a low roar. But what is positive about a child being willing to sing out is that he is being receptive to what that adult has told them to do. And the Lord Jesus is pointing out a gospel virtue of being receptive to God's kingdom and uses the receptivity of children as an example of this virtue. In Mark chapter 9, verses 36 and 37, the Lord Jesus has already pointed to the good work of receiving children into our midst and the virtue of caring about and providing for their spiritual welfare. But here the Lord makes an additional point about children that we are to imitate their trustful attitude towards adults. And in the same way that we trust as children in adults, we need to give perfect and full weight of our trust in the character of Jesus Christ. To receive God's kingdom refers to a person's attitude toward and God's demands in this life. Receiving God's kingdom means to be willing to be God's servant and gladly embracing Christ's message, which Christ proclaims and lives out. We need to embrace with childlike trust and humility Christ and his kingdom rule. And notice in the last 2 weeks, there's been hard sayings of Jesus. Last week about hell, this week about the importance of man and a wife remaining faithful and loyal for the rest of our lives. May we hear Christ as King and embrace his call on our lives. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we pray for your grace and strength to be with us. Help us to love you, to serve you, and to cling to the teaching and message of your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose holy name that we pray. Amen.